That's what 1 Peter 2:19 says, quote, God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. We get God's attention, in other words. Two times Peter writes, for this finds favor, and this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20. Peter clearly tells his readers that God sees and extends grace, kindness, and blessing to the mistreated. We must never lose sight of this. Frustrations with an employer. One time when I spoke in Colorado Springs, a man named Jeff picked me up at the airport. When I learned that he had been on the faculty at the Air Force Academy, I broached the subject of submission at the academy. To my surprise, he shifted the focus to himself and shared how he learned to submit during his early years in business. Jeff recounted the dilemma he faced when God put it in his heart to leave his job and serve God elsewhere. Because Jeff had made a promise to his unbelieving employer to continue working for him for years, he felt morally obligated to stay. As he spent more time in prayer, Jeff knew God was leading him to leave, but he also felt the Lord telling him to remain employed with this gentleman. In his confusion, he asked the Lord what he should do. The Lord revealed to him that he should submit to this man. Jeff contested, but I feel you're leading me away. Yes, the Lord responded, but submit. Jeff knew that if he left the business, this unbelieving boss would use the broken promise against him in his testimony for Christ. Unfortunately, we can find ourselves in situations like Jeff's. We are held to a higher standard because we are believers in Christ. We feel a pressure and unfair treatment because we cannot just up and quit due to the discredit this could bring to the name of Christ. It isn't just about us. Like Jeff, we feel bound and trapped. Jeff did not feel he had any other option than to submit to the job and continue working, which he did for a lengthy period of time. During all that time, he said nothing to his boss about his inner stirrings to leave, since he knew his boss would throw that in his face. Jeff could only pray and patiently endure this sorrowful situation. For Jeff and many of us, few things rub us the wrong way and wear us out like our work situation. We feel stuck. One day, out of the blue, the boss asked in a way contrary to his character, Jeff, what would you like to do if you didn't work here? Stunned, Jeff could not believe what he was hearing. The incongruity of that question with the daily content of conversation from his boss was astonishing. Composing himself, Jeff haltingly voiced his secret aspirations. The boss replied, You know, Jeff, I've been thinking about you, and that's why I asked. I think you ought to do that. And as for that obligation, it's off the table. I don't want to lose you, but I believe you should do what you just told me. Jeff learned that day that obedience to the universal will of God on submission leads to an experience of the unique will of God. As Jeff submitted to his boss, he began to see the favor of God working itself out in his employment. Frustrations with a parent. Jeff got so excited about the power of submission that he asked the Lord to reveal more to him about the way it works. This time the Lord spoke to his heart, Go seek your father's forgiveness for not having been a good submissive son. Shocked, Jeff told the Lord, But he was a horrible dad and did not deserve my submission and respect. The Lord said to him, Right now, your dad is not my concern. My concern is with your past disobedience and rebellion. I want you to seek your father's forgiveness. Jeff fought the Lord for a period of time, but eventually he went to his dad and said, Dad, I was not a respectful and submissive son. I rebelled against your authority. Will you forgive me? His dad did forgive him, but Jeff shared with me, nothing seemed to change in his father. But what blew me away is what Jeff told me next. After I did this with my dad, a weight lifted from my shoulders that I did not know was there, and a peace descended upon my soul that I did not know was not there. Wow! We are back to the presence of God that we addressed in chapter 2. Some of you don't know what you are missing, because you are depriving yourself of the glorious rewards connected to submission. Don't be like the farmer who had to keep a 2x4 ready to hit his mule upside the head. When another farmer said, "That won't get him to move," the first farmer replied, "I'm not trying to get him to move. I'm only trying to get his attention." Is God using authorities as a 2x4 to get your attention? Does he intend for you to see the favor he will bring when you respectfully do what is rightfully required of you? In short, are you paying attention? Or are you holding back? One young man heard me tell Jeff's story. Shortly thereafter, he wrote, "After hearing your sermon, I jotted down a note about Jeff apologizing to his father. There have been times when I felt led to write something out to my dad, but have never gotten around to it. I believe I have forgiven him in my heart, but I have not asked him for forgiveness for not submitting to his authority." I believe this young man is missing out on God's favor coming to him because he's holding back. Sometimes the first act of submission is seeking forgiveness for failing to submit. Let me add one word of caution. Not everyone who submits to authority necessarily submits to God. Some folks possess a compliant personality and have no faith in God. Not everyone, therefore, who follows the orders of an authority figure encounters God. But every believer who really encounters God will learn to submit to authority. Frustrations in marriage. To close this chapter, I believe it is finally time to address this controversial topic of submission in marriage. In Ephesians 5:21, the text that deals with marriage, we read of mutual submission, quote, "be subject to one another," end quote. Paul then goes on to instruct wives to submit to their husbands in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, and then to the husbands to love their wives in verses 25 through 29. He then summarizes the passage on marriage in verse 33 by instructing husbands to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. If a wife's submission is central, why does he say nothing of submission in his summary verse, calling wives instead to respect their husbands? Simple. A wife submits by meeting her husband's need for respect. A husband submits to, or is subject to, his wife's need for love. Frustrations with a husband. The Apostle Peter concurs with Paul on this teaching. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter instructs wives to submit to their husbands by meeting a husband's need to feel respected. He adds the encouragement that her, quote, "respectful behavior," verse 2, "can win a disobedient husband." Is there any greater favor? Yes, submission is hard, but as Peter declares, it always finds favor with God. He writes, "Be submissive, for when you do what is right and suffer for it, and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. Listen to this story of a wife who learned the power of submitting to her husband's need for respect. She testifies, 2.5 years ago, I went from nominal Christian to a full-time lover of Jesus. However, my marriage was falling apart. My husband disliked being around me. He didn't talk to me for days on end. He said numerous times that we were too different and that once the kids, who were 4 and 6 at the time, were grown, we would need to separate. Since my marriage was in tatters, I read what God had to say. Being schooled in the feminist camp, I found the words submissive and submit in 1 Peter 3:1 and Ephesians 5:22 very difficult to swallow. However, I knew that I could not argue with the first real love that I was experiencing, which was my love for God. So I gave over to 1 Peter 3, verse 1. I had not been putting my husband, Raj, first. I had to start focusing on home more. When my husband said something, I tried to honor his words. Over time, the difference in this wife's submissive attitude became apparent to her husband. Though he initially harbored a skeptical attitude about the genuineness of her faith and changes in attitude, God's work in her began to win his favor. She explains, "The love of Jesus was so full in me that I really was completely fine. I was in a euphoric place for about 6 months after I became a Christian, and my husband was watching me and wondering when it would end. I had a reason to submit, to win him, as 1 Peter 3, verse 1 said. After a while, his demeanor changed toward me. He started to like me, said kind things to me, wanted to be around me. Then I heard a piece of your conference on the radio and it blew me away. I was flabbergasted. It was God's amazing timing. The whole submit thing became easier to swallow once you described it as meeting a man's need for respect. Then it all started to make sense. I was no longer doing it without knowing. I started to use the word respect around him, and it solidified his turnaround. Respect was the huge key to him, letting down his guard to trusting me, and thereby trusting Jesus and letting him in. Though she admits that her husband's path to Jesus took a while, she describes a moment when she needed to draw the line with him on his habitual pornography viewing. Since submission and respect never mean giving license for a spouse to do evil, this wife confronted her husband respectfully, saying she could not continue in the relationship with him if he stayed connected to this form of adultery. Eventually, she says, he broke and let God in. He is now completely changed and won over. God's favor to her for her submission is so apparent that she confesses, I don't even recognize the man I married. He is completely different. After 13 years, I can finally say our marriage is truly like a dream. It is unbelievable how tender and fun and honest and caring and loving and joyful and playful and kind and intimate and generous and forgiving and sincere and giving and wonderful our marriage is. It is a miracle. My husband has embraced Jesus. I truly believe as a result of Ephesians 5:22 and 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Don't miss the foundational point here. In this wife's time of marital crisis and suffering, she opened her heart totally to the Lord and found his favor. The power of her encounter with God released her to submit to her husband and triggered great change in their marriage. Notice again how she describes his power with the joyful words, quote, the first real love I was experiencing, the love of Jesus, was full in me. I was in a euphoric state, and God's timing was amazing. Submission is less about the horizontal and more about the vertical. Each of us must let Christ have his way in our hearts, and when we do, he favors us in the midst of our suffering. Again, submission to God's universal will leads to unique blessing in each individual life. Frustrations with a wife. What about husbands who submit to God's plan to love their wives? Do they also find God's favor? Yes, and this is especially true during a conflict when a wife shows disrespect. Remember, when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. But note what Peter specifically calls husbands to do. In 1 Peter 3, 7, he writes, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Many strong, talented women balk at the word weaker and miss the fact that the phrase in the same way refers to the concept of submission. In the section from 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7, Peter addresses three relationships that require submission, and husbands are to submit in the same way that citizens, slaves, and wives submit. A picture of this is provided by Paul when he shows that a husband submits by loving his wife. And Peter describes it as understanding his wife as a woman and honoring her as an equal. What is the reward for the husband who submits to loving and understanding and honoring his wife in this way? According to 1 Peter 3:7, God will answer this husband's prayers. Talk about God's favor. This man's prayers will not be hindered. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Listen to this story of a husband we will call Tim, who sought after his adulterous wife and worked to win her back with love, much like Hosea in the Old Testament, Hosea 3, verse 1. Though Tim owns that his lack of love for his wife contributed to her unfaithfulness, he found God's favor when he submitted to her need for his love. He writes, about once or twice a year, we'd have a big argument where she would give me the laundry list of all the things I was doing wrong and ask why I hated her. I was always surprised. I thought I loved her very much. By biting the bullet and not letting her emasculating behaviors toward me affect me, I thought I was being the bigger, better man. In reality, I was the king of the stone wall. The only time I would show her any tenderness at all was when I wanted to have sex, which was constantly. So I thought I was showing love on a regular basis. She became desperate for me to love her, which I thought I did. Only now do I realize that my behavior was telling her just the opposite. By God's grace, then, several things happened that helped turn this marriage around. The first was that Tim came to understand that his wife had been having an affair for a couple months. As he says, this rocked my world. It never occurred to me that she would ever cheat on me. This devastated me. The next thing that intervened in their marital crisis was a visit to his in-laws, where Tim discovered a copy of my book, Love and Respect, sitting on the table. Through the book, Tim says that he came to the realization that I had failed in my greatest task, to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Never before in our marriage had I seen how my behavior was affecting my wife. Looking back, he can now see that he never believed his wife when she said things like, "Why do you hate me?" Because he had never said those words to her in his life, and so he thought she must be crazy. After reading the book, many of Tim's perspectives were altered. He says, "I now see how my stonewalling and my hard and closed-off heart gave her exactly that message. I was selfish, hard-hearted, and closed." Once he unpacked this, he says, "I hit my knees and begged God for the grace to change and the grace to forgive her." And boy, did he ever grant that. I've never understood the idea of the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much until that moment. I prayed, and the Lord answered my prayers. The wall of stone around my heart was crushed and broken. Armed with knowledge from your book, I began to love my wife the way I should have been doing for the last 10 years. Though Tim's wife had decided to leave because she just couldn't take it anymore, he won her back by his submission to love her, even though both had been deeply hurt. He told me, "I have learned to love by serving. For example, my wife and I have started cooking together, and it's one of the best parts of our day. Not only have I been open and soft-hearted with her, but she has been a completely different person toward me. I see now how my behavior affected her." God favors the husband who humbles himself like this. Submitting to his wife's need for love elevates a man in his home. God will hear such a man and work great things in his life and the life of his wife. So husbands, when you think of submission, think of God's favor. Let's remember the eternal perspective. In all of this discussion, there is an eternal perspective we need to keep in mind. The incentive for doing such submissive acts of service arises from God's announcement of what awaits us in heaven. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." We read that in Matthew 25, verse 21. Servants submit to the wishes and requirements of others and authority over them. Every time we respectfully do what is rightfully required of us, as submissive and respectful servants, we demonstrate to our watching Lord that we are good and faithful servants. Ironically, though we are not in charge nor always happy, our submissive service directly contributes to us living happily ever after in heaven. We are put in charge of many glorious things throughout eternity, and this is mind-boggling. Though heaven is a free gift through faith in Christ, what God promises to give us in heaven for our faithful service exceeds our finite mind's ability to fathom this. Yet, we get a glimpse, and this sneak peek makes us less frightened about serving those over us. In the deepest sense, we, quote, submit for the Lord's sake, as Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. We do what we do unto Christ, who will reward us on that day. The Lord takes notice. Everything matters, and everything counts to him. We must never lose sight of the fact that the Lord never loses sight of us. Okay, Emerson, I'm thrilled with the prospects of submission on earth and in heaven, but I feel like some authority ought to be resisted, since blind submission is idiotic. There are bad authorities out there. We need to question authority. Let's consider in the next chapter some reasons people feel resistance to authority is for the good. Chapter 8, Resistance to Submission. Why do some people resist the idea of submission? Well, they think the following. We should live and let live. Submitting to rules is unnecessary. Submitters are second class, whereas entrepreneurs are first class. Freedom from authority reduces hardship. Submission leads to abuse. Submission prevents rightful civil disobedience. Biblical submission justifies slavery. Submission prevents praying against authorities. Submission emboldens bad people. Submitting by righting our wrong is foolish. Let's look at that first one. We'll go down through that list. We should live and let live. Submitting to rules is unnecessary. I went to military school from 8th grade to 12th grade. For 5 years, I rose at 6:20 a.m. every morning, hearing the trumpeter play reveille, and went to bed at 9:45 each evening, hearing the trumpeter play taps. I can tell you the routine for every hour of every day. I stood at attention. I marched. I saluted. I said, yes, sir. During those years, someone ranked above me would require me to respectfully fulfill my duties. I lived in submission. I can tell you this, someone might be born to lead, but no one is born to submit. That's why God commands it. Yes, the word submit unsettles even those who consider themselves law-abiding. It makes us want to ask why and when and to whom. I can remember my anger at military school when the president of the academy gave me a demerit for not wearing my hat while off campus. In uniform, but hatless, I walked 20 feet from my parents' car to enter a restaurant. Surely that was not a cause for a demerit. However, the academy had established a rule in the 1800s, wear your hat when outside. And in order for those in authority to lead justly, they needed to apply the rules consistently. Why make an exception with me? Yet I considered myself an exception. My anger surged. What is the big deal? Not wearing my hat off campus is pretty petty stuff, I thought. What difference could it make? But the president of the academy saw me firsthand and reported me. But according to military thinking, the difference between scrupulous obedience and independent thinking could ultimately mean life or death on a battlefield. If we don't learn obedience in the little things, we may not be ready when it counts. Someone objects, Emerson, submissive people are unthinking and go along with Vietnam, Iraq, and all unjust wars. Question authority, Emerson. To an extent, I agree. There are unthinking people herded about like dumb sheep. But at this juncture, I'm not talking about civil disobedience in the face of inhumane requirements. I'm not waxing eloquent about just war theory. I'm talking about my rebellious spirit for the demerit I received for not wearing my hat. This was my issue, and I tried to make it Colonel Stribling's issue. Emotionally, I felt he was unfair for disciplining me. I felt the rule was unnecessary and we should live and let live. This was no big deal in my opinion. There are more important things. That's why I was shocked and angered when I saw my name posted on the bulletin board for receiving a demerit. But the truth was, I didn't want to obey the rule because at that moment it seemed superfluous. However, in any military operation or organization, rules are required that are not moral issues per se, but functional matters. The academy asked, in the overall scheme of things, should a cadet ever be outside without a hat? The academy decided the simplest and easiest rule was to say no. At the time, though, I wished to argue the unfairness of that demerit. As a teenager, I had moments, can you imagine, wherein I was arrogant, self-centered, and a know-it-all. I would have enjoyed holding up the sign, question authority. But in this setting, on this matter, I was wrong. Almost all rules have a reasonable basis to them. Yes, I often joke that some church policies are created in response to one negative experience that caught the church leadership off guard, so they make a rule to prevent that from ever happening again until someone asks 30 years later, why do we have this policy in place? For example, a pulpit guest said something that sounded unbiblical, so the board created a rule that every speaker be vetted. When someone like Billy Graham was asked to speak years later, he had to submit a statement of faith in writing to be interviewed. The rule seems silly, though the motive was to prevent the church from being subjected to heresy. But we're not addressing the rule that is the exception, and which calls for us to make an exception to this rule. Instead, we are addressing the idea that rules related to showing up to work at a certain time, taking a break and lunch at a certain time, showing up at the meeting on time, handing in the project on time, returning from a two-week vacation at the end of 2 weeks, etc., allow for an organization to be as fair as possible to all involved. Most rules, and there can be hundreds of such rules, are reasonable, efficient, and effective in moving the organization forward and achieving its mission. It makes perfect sense why everyone in the organization, a place that's organized, should submit to the rules. To live and let live leads to chaos and disorganization. To say rules are unnecessary sounds nice when arguing one need not wear a hat for 20 seconds outside. However, as I look back now, if I were the head of the academy, I'd make the same rule. It is part of the military uniform, and making an exception here and there will only lead to unnecessary contentions and wasted time in debating new exceptions. That rule, always wear your hat when outside, is not unreasonable, but efficient and wise, given hats are part of a uniform. It eliminates debate. It makes no difference if you're outside for 20 hours or 20 seconds. Wear the hat. It is fair to all, keeping the organization uniformed. While the course of history seems punctuated by the legacy of evil men and regimes, rarely in our daily existence do we find ourselves pitted against authority figures requiring us to do evil. Most of the time when we rebel against what we consider bad authorities, it is because we find the rules stupid and unfair and we have a better way to do it. We don't like the demands of the leader, so we deem them bad. But can we honestly say that what he or she is requiring us to do is something bad? Or for that matter, they are bad leaders for having us do what we deem unnecessary. At military school, no one ever asked me to do anything bad. However, I did not like the unappetizing and inconvenient requirements that came at me day after day. I had to shine my shoes. Again. I had to clean my room. Again. I had to make my bed. Again. I had to get up. Again. However, none of these rules required me to disobey God. They just required me to do, with a respectful attitude, things I didn't want to do. Furthermore, when I or anyone else got in trouble, it was due to a violation of a clear rule that everyone else had to follow. In that sense, the rule was fair. When we got into trouble, it was because we made wrong choices. Some of us need to get in tune with why we oppose the concept of submission. Are we being required to submit to a rule that we feel is unnecessary? Or in the overall scheme of things, does the rule make the best sense for the institution, and is it fair to all? Let's be honest. Too often our real problem with the rule is that it inconveniences us, like I was inconvenienced when required to wear my hat outside for 20 seconds, after I'd combed my hair to go into the restaurant. Putting the hat on messed up my hair, what little hair I had as a cadet. Submitters are second class, whereas entrepreneurs are first class. My daughter Joy writes, "Not too long ago I spoke at a university's chapel. After the event was finished, some of the students came up to speak to me. One guy came up and very formally shook my hand. He told me that he was part of the entrepreneurial club and thought I did an excellent job. The conversation went something like this. Thank you, I appreciate that. Have you ever considered doing something on your own? What do you mean? Well, you mentioned working for your parents, but I think you have enough talent to go out on your own. Laughing, no, that's very kind of you to say, but I enjoy working for my parents. That is the whole reason I do what I do, because I believe in their message and want to get it to our generation. But wouldn't you want to have your own thing? No, I think it's very healthy to have the covering of wise counsel over us, especially at a young age. I want them as my boss. But you could be your own boss. And then Joy says, he was trying to sell me some glorious life free of the boss man. It was an honor to think he thought I was talented, and I guess he was just trying to do his job as an entrepreneur, scouting out his next thing. But it got me thinking about what we value as the best position to be in. And my question is, what do you think? Being an entrepreneur has many advantages in freeing us up to chase after the dream we believe God has for us. And sometimes companies are not compatible with our vision. We can operate more independently, and one should not feel guilty about working for oneself, just as we are free to direct our own steps as we follow the four wills of God. So we are free to be entrepreneurs based on our interests, talent, and opportunity. As long as we don't compromise the four wills of God, we are free. On the other hand, we must recognize that we can never be totally free of authority, since we will have to submit to the laws of the land, like paying taxes. Besides, when our vision can be filled with satisfaction within a company, submission includes the opportunity to achieve the mission we value. Some wrongly think that independence from authority leads to greater freedom. Actually, more freedom could be gained within institutions. Over the years, many have told me that as they worked for a company, there were more benefits than if they launched out on their own. As they weighed the pros and cons of leaving versus staying, their cost-benefit analysis caused them to conclude that staying put gave them more advantages. Even though they had to submit to a chain of command that could frustrate them, the structure also gave them resources, rights, and privileges. For instance, these people would say, "If I started my own company, I would have to provide the medical coverage for myself and my employees. Though I might have greater freedom of working my own hours or from home, I realized that I would be chained to a legal obligation of providing health insurance." Some people think that any type of submission demands that we bow to the man. Such a metaphor can overlook all that the man provides. Good organizations intend to keep good help. Some leaders put golden handcuffs on trustworthy and competent workers. Yes, there are rules and regulations, but the trade-off can be worth it. My daughter addresses the intangibles we receive under authority. She says, "I realize some of you have awful bosses, and some of you work for yourselves, and it's fantastic. I get that. But for me in my life, my parents happen to be wise people and also my bosses. Therefore, I have entrusted them to oversee me in quite a few areas. For you, it may not be your boss or your parents, but when you look at your life, do you have any overseers?" It's no mystery that we live in a generation where most of us are free to pick up and move and live independently of our parents. To actually have authority figures in our lives is something we would have to seek out, unless, of course, you were assigned your most recent parole officer. I believe we have glorified independence as if that is the best way to live. We have bucked the system, said down with the man. When I sit back and write that out, I shake my head at its sheer stupidity. It's my nature to look at people younger than myself and point out how foolish they are. And yet when someone older tells me I'm doing something wrong, I'm quick to dub them ignorant idiots. But I think we need to reevaluate why we think independence is so great. My mother is almost 60 and would be the first to say she doesn't have life figured out. So in my opinion, community and accountability and having overseers doesn't mean we blindly follow anyone who is in AARP, but it means mutually learning from one another, accepting differences and seeking out people who have gone before us and humbly submitting to some level of authority. When I start believing that the pinnacle of life is independence and no one telling me what to do, my guess is I will stop growing and stop gaining wisdom. As sad as that is, the bigger question I must ask myself is this: if I'm not humble enough to come under the authority of any human being, what makes me think that I would be humble enough to come under the authority of God? My daughter, Joy, is absolutely correct. Another idea: freedom from authority reduces hardship. You may have heard the statement, "I have been poor and I have been rich. Rich is better." And in a sense, that's true. Proverbs 10:15 states, "The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty." In other words, wealth does protect us. Another common expression is, "He is independently wealthy." We do not say she is independently beautiful or independently athletic. Riches enable us to be independent of the normal hassles of life, especially from bothersome authority figures. However, as my daughter Joy stated, there is another side to this equation. I know of one wealthy person who, when confronted with things about their horrible personality that needed changing, moved away to a bigger mansion in another city and started over in that community with immediate status due to their wealth. Obviously, the wealthy can live independent of people who confront their character flaws. the hardships that most of us face when corrected for a bad attitude can be escaped by the independently wealthy. They can flee the rebuke, at least for a while. John Donne penned, "No man is an island entire of himself." We can never be absolutely free from everyone and everything. We are not a law unto ourselves, nor above the law. Heartaches and headaches come to all of us. We can mislead ourselves into concluding that freedom from authority reduces all hardships. Proverbs 18:11 states, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." For instance, rich people eventually submit to dying and death, and to imagine otherwise is utter foolishness. There is no U-Haul behind a hearse. As the Bible says, "Naked we came into this world, and naked we will leave." Freedom has its limits. Rich and poor alike have a common humanity. The Apostle James in chapter 1, verse 10 of his epistle states, "The rich man, like flowering grass, will pass away." Truth be told, the rich have no more staying power than grass, and when we stand before God's judgment, wealth will be irrelevant. In the book of James, we learn that trials come to all of us, and he lists numerous trials. I went through the whole book of James looking at those things that he may have had in mind when he talks about the fact that trials come to us. There are humiliating circumstances, first chapter, verses 9 and 10. There are angry brethren, verse 19. There is lonesome distress, verse 27. Then in chapter 2, there can be favoritism in verse 1. There's dishonor for poorness in verse 6. There are neglected necessities in verses 15 and 16. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he talks about verbal curses. Another's bitter jealousy, verses 14 and 16. There are quarrels and conflicts in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. There are unanswered prayers, verse 3 of chapter 4. God's opposition to pride, chapter 4, verses 6 and 10. There are judgmental brethren around us, verse 11. There are thwarted business plans, verses 13 through 17. There are miseries, though wealthy, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. There can be withheld pay, verse 4 of chapter 5. There can be condemnation and death, verse 6. There's waiting, waiting, and waiting. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 11 addresses that. There's another's false yes and false no, verse 12. There's suffering and sickness, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. And there are straying loved ones, verses 19 and 20. As Christ followers, those seeking to follow his universal and unique will for our lives will face frustrations and stresses, whether independently wealthy or not. Even if we gain freedom from all human authority, we are always under the authority and law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 talks about the law of Christ. This is never easy street. As the four wills state, we must believe in and behold Jesus Christ, who is Lord over us. We are slaves of Christ. We are not our own bosses. We were bought with a price. We must abstain from sexual impurity under the holiness and lordship of Christ. I like to ask the question, how many people put this book down the minute they saw that this was part of God's will? We must give thanks to him when we do not have the power to work all things together for good, and border on letting ourselves become resentful over the mistreatment. And we must submit to the laws of Christ in doing what is right when that costs us, especially when we could have done wrong and no one would have known. Does the Bible actually use the word hardship for those following Christ? Anyone reading the book of Acts and the epistles recognizes what happened to the Apostle Paul as he followed the will of God and sought to help others follow his purpose. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians 11:27. "I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." 2 Timothy 2, 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. The Apostle Paul tells us that we too must be prepared for these challenges. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Some of us mistakenly think that when God personally directs our steps, He will lead us to a place of near paradise where everyone loves and respects us and responds to our love and respect. Of course, when that doesn't happen, we get hurt and frustrated, and some question God's leading. Though He opened a door so big one could fishtail a Mack truck through it, after entering the door, God allows trials. How many of us hear from people exclaiming their awe over God's direction of their lives to do such and such, only to hear a year later, oh, you know, that didn't work out? Well, why is this? Did God change His mind? Unfortunately, this person was not mature enough to keep on respectfully doing what was rightfully required of them. It got too tough, and they quit. This serves as a reminder to each of us that when we submit to God's four wills, we must prepare for tough times. The idea that we ought to pursue freedom from authority with a vengeance in order to reduce hardship, or that God's will removes difficulties, overlooks reality and overlooks the Bible. Submission leads to abuse. Whenever I speak on this command to submit, someone surfaces, but what about evil people like an uncle who molests his niece? You aren't saying she should submit to her uncle's sexual abuse, are you? The one asking the question knows I'm not saying this. But they are asking what we all ask. Where is the line to be drawn on submission? The news is full of such wicked examples. The staggering statistics regarding spouse and child abuse, incest and pedophilia, even among religious leaders, remind us that abuses of authority scar as many in domestic life. Similar abuses of power abound in business and political domains. A year does not seem to go by without exposure of yet another leader who has cheated the trusting public by illegal or immoral practices. The stories of submission in the previous chapter examine generally well-meaning authorities. But how should we respond if we suffer under a truly evil authority figure? Nothing in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15 remotely suggests we must submit to wrongdoing. If an uncle is sexually abusing a niece, the niece needs to report this to the police or a medical doctor, who are authorities themselves and can protect the innocent niece. Taking a stand, as risky as this might be, is important to prevent this abuser from sexually violating others. If you are a young person reading this and find yourself being abused, you must be brave and turn to other authority figures for help. As Peter taught, the king and governors are there, quote, for the punishment of evildoers. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. Though matters of abuse are beyond the scope of this book, you must never interpret the concept of submission to mean submission to evil acts. That is contrary to the heart and will of God. Biblical submission never sanctions giving into evil, but turning over such abusers to the authorities for the punishment of evildoers, as Peter wrote. Submission prevents civil disobedience. You must distinguish between bad authorities, those who do evil by expecting you to do things contrary to the law of God, and those who are just bad at leading. God calls you to submit to the latter, but He does not call you to submit to the evildoer, as we just said. On the contrary, you may well be called to expose his or her evildoing, Ephesians 5:11. Thus, you will need to take a stand and suffer the consequences. Civil disobedience may be demanded. Peter would never instruct us to submit to acting contrary to the four wills of God. He himself did not submit when told to act in opposition to the words of Christ. Read Acts 4, verse 19, and Acts 5, verse 29. Peter was convinced that you must never disobey what God has called you to do. Though Peter teaches submission in our passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15, he shows in his own life a place for civil disobedience. Observe Peter and John in the book of Acts. In Acts 4, verses 18 and 19, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" Later we read in Acts 5, verses 28 and 29, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter understood that his commitment to follow God's command to him superseded all else. I believe that when Christ followers enter civil disobedience, they do so with the full recognition that they might suffer the consequences of that decision. When we decide to obey God rather than man, we must prepare to be hammered with the full weight of the erring authorities. Martin Luther King Jr. resisted the authorities in making his case against them, but he did so in a humble spirit that eventually proved winsome to a watching world. However, when the authorities arrested him, he submitted to jail time instead of resisting in violence. For instance, in 1963, the court ordered him not to protest the treatment of African Americans in Birmingham, Alabama. And when he did, they sent him to jail. Of course, there, he penned the famous letter from Birmingham Jail. Another story involving Peter is most telling. Though Peter calls wives to submit to their husbands, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, what Peter says to one particular wife in Acts 5 shows that he expects wives to draw a line in the sand when it comes to going along with their husbands who lie. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira had agreed together to lie to God and the early church about the amount of money they gave to the church from a piece of property they sold. Earlier, another person, Barnabas, had sold a piece of property and given the money to the church. Because the early believers had pooled their resources, what Barnabas did caused everyone to be encouraged and filled with praise. You can read that in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Apparently, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be praised like Barnabas, but did not want to make the same sacrifice Barnabas made. So they came up with a deceptive plan to get the church's praise while keeping back a large amount of money for themselves. For example, they might have sold the property, let's say, for $250,000, but they said they sold it for $150,000 and kept back $100,000 for themselves, maybe breaking even on their original investment. But when giving the $150,000, they told everybody they were giving it all to the last penny to the church. The Lord disciplined Ananias by ending his life over this sin. And several hours later, Peter makes inquiry of Sapphira, who continues to tell the lie. She does not come clean. So, does Peter praise her for her submission to Ananias? Do we hear Peter praising her, "Oh, Sapphira, you are a submissive, respectful wife who went along with the evil plan of your husband. Therefore, you get to go free because of this submissive attitude." No way. Peter rebukes her for lying to the Holy Spirit, and she dies on the spot. Peter expected everyone who submits to submit within godly boundaries. When Paul writes in Ephesians 5:24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything," what does Paul mean by everything? Are there no exceptions? Well, he explains his meaning in Colossians. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord," Colossians 3:18. In other words, there are boundaries. Submit in everything that is fitting in the Lord. One's submission should not run contrary to what Christ would do. And Paul assumes we know what is fitting as one called to follow Christ. Few things are as daunting as standing your ground or standing up to an immoral or illegal authority figure. In the case of Sapphira, Peter did not expect her to submit for the Lord's sake to Ananias. Instead, she was to submit by respectfully informing him that she would not lie before God and the church about the price of the property. Hopefully, she could appeal to Ananias' honorable side and say, "Let's make the same sacrifice Barnabas did and trust God together." If Ananias refused, Sapphira would need to humbly but courageously side with Christ, doing only what was fitting in the Lord. Paul is clear. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Ephesians 5:11. If need be, she might have to physically separate from her husband, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. In the event he turned abusive, and then with a broken heart come to Peter and report Ananias' plan. As for us, ideally, if your boss requests you to do something illegal or immoral, he will retract his demand when you take a humble but firm stand. Once we draw a line in the sand about not conspiring with them, most backpedal. Yet there is a price to pay in terms of them not liking you, but that's better than you not liking yourself because you compromised your convictions and conscience and forfeited God's favor. Again, there are hierarchical structures in most situations. Appealing to a higher authority in the company or family about someone else's abuse of authority is appropriate. That's why God has established authority in the government and church. Even in Rome in the first century, there were authorities overseeing other authorities. God has designed checks and balances in most situations, even in troubling regimes. However, all of us must be prepared to obey God, not man, when authorities demand of us to live in such a way that we deny the four wills of God. Will we believe in Jesus Christ no matter what? No authority has the right to tell us to stop believing in Jesus. We must stand firm, as they did, for instance, in Philippi. There in the first century, the Christians were told that they could believe in Jesus Christ, but they must also bow to Caesar and the other gods. And if they did not worship Caesar, they would later be ushered into the arena to be eaten by lions. Many chose martyrdom. Worshiping Caesar and Christ was not possible. They took a stand. Will we abstain from sexual sin no matter what? Many of us live in environments where the people who have the influence expect us to participate in acts that are unholy, like sex, drugs, and excessive drinking. When we refuse, they make our lives miserable. Will we remain obedient to God and disobedient to these central leaders? In a sense, this is a form of civil disobedience. Will we give thanks to God no matter what? There are cynics among the influencers in our lives who mock us when we give thanks to God during bad and stressful times. They tell us there is no God or that we ought to curse God for the awful things happening to us. Will we remain thankful though these folks think us fools and mistreat us? Though we need not wear our religion on our sleeve, do we keep on trusting and thanking God no matter the rejection we encounter from those over us? And will we submit in doing what is right? Some of us find ourselves in situations where the protocol is to do wrong given one can get away with it. The influencers equate shrewdness with artful deceptions. Will we stand firm and continue to do what is right in the face of those who attack us for doing the right thing when it was to our advantage to do the wrong thing? When corrupt authority does not back down, will we? Biblical submission justifies slavery. Some people claim that it is abhorrent that the Bible supports and sanctions slavery. However, that is not so. The Bible recognizes the reality of slavery, but does not endorse it. If people read all the Bible, they'd come across 1 Corinthians 7:21, written to slaves, where the Apostle Paul says, "If you are able also to become free, rather do that." End quote. The Apostle Paul did not approve of slavery, but encouraged slaves to pursue freedom where they could. However, his other concern was to help those slaves who could not gain their freedom. He cast a vision that everything they did for Christ, though slaves of men, would be rewarded by God. Paul took their eyes off the horizontal bondage and instilled an understanding of God's kingdom when he said in Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 8, "Slaves, be obedient in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." Paul inspires slaves to believe that Jesus Christ will reward them for everything they do unto him. Nothing is wasted. For us, we may not be slaves, but we are indentured laborers. The word to us is that if we can leave and feel that we should, then we can freely leave. We can seek employment elsewhere. Often we hear someone say, "And I'm not a slave with a ball and chain, but I feel trapped in my job. I can't get out. I'm locked in. I'm too old to be hired by some other company, and I have 10 more years before retirement. Or someone expresses, I joined the service and my commitment is for 4 years now. I made a bad decision and feel like a slave. I can't get out of this. In such situations, according to Paul, our Lord calls us to do what we do unto him, quote, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, end quote. Again, nothing is wasted. Even in marriage, some feel bound. But Paul allows for physical separation, as I suggested for Sapphira, the wife of Ananias. My mom separated from my dad due to his rage issues for 5 years. She removed herself from this ugly situation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, sanctions such separation as long as the wife remains unmarried or reconciles. Submission prevents praying against authorities. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Here Paul is implying that we pray that the authorities do what is of God. Said another way, when authority acts contrary to the heart of Christ, we should not hesitate in asking God to redirect this person entrusted with governance. Read Proverbs 21, verse 1, Nehemiah, the first chapter, verse 11, Ezra, first chapter, first verse. Submission does not mean we support in prayer every decision an authority makes. Authority can do wrong. Read Acts 9, verse 14, or Acts 26, verse 10. Authority can rob us of leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. During the Vietnam War, my friend Jerry Mitchell was an enlisted man who served on a Navy aircraft carrier. What made his tour so extraordinary is that on that ship, during that time, God ignited a mini revival. Many of the crew were Christ followers, and God used them to introduce others to the love of Christ. Many of these crewmen had opportunity to pray with pilots before they launched off the aircraft carrier, some of whom never returned. These pilots welcomed the conversations and prayers. Even so, oddly enough, the chaplain on the ship opposed their efforts. He was liberal to the nth degree and even had Playboy magazines in his office. When he got wind of what these crewmen were doing, he forbid any of their activities. He abused his authority, but exercised it nonetheless. This put the men between a rock and a hard place. Should they obey God or obey this chaplain? They were not doing anything wrong other than offering to pray with the pilots and others who appreciated the prayer and discussion about things beyond this life. So what were they to do? The men gathered in a storage area to pray about their dilemma with this authoritarian chaplain. They met there often to pray for the pilots and many others desiring God. During that time, Jerry felt strongly to pray that God would stop the chaplain from interfering. To Jerry, this was an abuse of authority and clearly persecution. This was serious since this chaplain had the power and influence to put a halt to their activities. He had oversight over several aircraft carriers. In fact, he'd fly from carrier to carrier by helicopter to conduct services. Soon after praying for this chaplain to stop interfering, it so happened the chaplain was returning via helicopter to Jerry's carrier. A gust of wind came out of nowhere, flipped the helicopter upside down in midair, and it crashed into the sea. The chaplain was immediately killed, but the crew survived. In shock, Jerry and the others gathered in the storage area. They sat in total silence. Jerry said, I asked God to stop the chaplain's abuse of power, but I did not envision this. Everyone was in awe and humbled by what happened, and felt more strongly than ever that God was doing a gracious work on behalf of the many soldiers who had no guarantees that they'd live past tomorrow. What blessed these men even more is that the new chaplain who replaced the other was a conservative, Bible-believing man of God who fully endorsed all of their activities. Praying for those in authority means praying the authorities do nothing that contradicts the will of God. God is sovereign and will act according to his wisdom, but he instructs us to pray. Jerry learned that day that God is fully capable of removing bad authorities. However, submitting to God's will does not eliminate suffering. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Authorities can abuse us. I've always wondered what the early church felt when Herod arrested James and had him beheaded, which then emboldened